Most of my comments will be taken from John chapter 5, so if you'd like to open your Bibles and have them there before you. Our Lord has instructed us to preach the Word. It's not the words of the preacher, which He has promised to bless, but His Word. He said, "My Word shall not return unto me void, but My Word shall accomplish that whereunto I have sent it, and that which pleaseth me." So I am most desirous this morning that you hear God speak through His Word. Now, someone once said, time changes everything. Time changes everything. Well, I hate to tear up all of our little cliches, but that's just not so. That's just not so. There's some things that time does not change. A lot of things time does change. I wish we'd say things like they ought to be said. Time changes a lot of things. But time doesn't change everything. Time hasn't changed the fact of sin. Sin is still S-I-N, sin. It's still exceeding, Paul said, exceeding sinful. It still lives in our hearts. It still reigns in some hearts. Sin is still there. Time has not changed the fact of sin. It's not changed the reigning, ruling power of sin. It's still there. It's still a factor and force which must be dealt with. Secondly, time has not changed the holiness of God. He said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one jot or one tittle shall pass from my law, from my word, till it's all fulfilled." Time has not changed our sinfulness, and it hasn't changed God's holiness. It hasn't altered the requirements of His perfect law. That law is still as binding, is still as perfect, still immaculate, immutable, as it always has been. Time has not changed that. It hasn't altered it. It hasn't taken the edge off of it. It's still God's holy law. It's still God's justice and righteousness. He is a jealous and a holy and a righteous God. And then thirdly, time has not changed the way that God saves sinners. Now, we've invented all sorts of ways, new ways, old ways, different ways, strange ways, weird ways. Somebody said wise and otherwise. But God only has one way. He said, Christ said, "I am the way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." It is still true, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. We can deny it, we can mock it, we can make fun of it, but the blood maketh atonement for the soul. It's the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. That's never been altered. It's still so in 1981 as it was 4,000 years ago and 2,000 years ago. Time has not altered it, has not changed it. And then fourthly, and this moves into the message that I want to bring, time has not changed religious men's efforts to merit heaven by their own works. We're still doing it. We're still doing it. We've been doing it for 6,000 years. Cain started the whole mess. Merit heaven by what you do and not what Christ did. Merit heaven by your works and not His blood. Merit God's acceptance by your deeds and not by His righteousness. We've been trying it. Paul said in Romans 10, verse 1, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record." They're enthusiastic about God. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they're ignorant of God's righteousness, ignorant of God's requirements, ignorant of God's holiness, ignorant of God's justice. They're ignorant of God. And they're going about, working, striving, going about to establish for themselves a righteousness before God. Time hasn't changed that. Cain started it, and it's still, actually, I guess, more prevalent today than ever before. Religious men and women, like these in our text, they got so angry Christ healed a man on the Sabbath day, and they said, don't you know this is a Sabbath? Don't you know that you can't heal somebody on the Sabbath day? Don't you know that you can't do that? Our rules, our laws tell us that we keep the Sabbath, that we march to the tune of the Sabbath. Don't you know you can't do that? You're not God. You make yourself equal with God. We'll kill you. We'll destroy you. We'll murder you in defense of our religion. It's a religion of doctrines, a religion of ceremonies, a religion of creeds, a religion of carnal assurance, a religion with everything but L-O-V-E, love. But oh, how strict and rigid and righteous and holy we are in defense of our religion. We'll kill a man when he crosses our religious creeds and beliefs. We'll destroy him. And that just shows it's not of God. And then our Lord set forth here four undeniable witnesses of his glory. I gave them to you. He said John the Baptist came. He was the forerunner of Christ. John the Baptist came. See that in verse 32, verse 33. John came and bore witness. But he said, I don't need the witness of me. And I say this that you might be saved. I declare unto you and let you in on what God is doing. I let you have an inside look into God's purposes. He sent John. Christ could have come without John, but according to the Scriptures, John had to come first. According to the Scriptures. And then Christ said, the works that I do. You know, John the Baptist, I don't quite understand this. And I guess the human factor is in here somewhere. And don't try to explain it, because you can't, and I can't either. Just state it. But John the Baptist was sent as the forerunner of Christ. The forerunner of the king. All back in those days, the king always sent the runner before him, the forerunner, the one who the advance man, the fellow that went before him to level out the smooth places, bring down the high places, and make way for the king, prepare you the way of the Lord. And John saw Christ and baptized Christ to fulfill all righteousness. And John also had a word from heaven about the deity of Christ. Our Lord, the Heavenly Father, said to John, upon whom you see the Spirit of God descending, then that's the Messiah. And John announced it. He said, here's the Lamb of God. I testify that he's the Lamb of God. And yet, John's sitting over there in prison. He's sitting over there in prison, about to be beheaded. And he's lonely and deserted. And by himself. And he's troubled. And he calls two of his disciples. Now, some people say he did this for the sake of these disciples. But I do not know. I know that John sent two of his disciples. John was a man of God, but he was still a man. He was a man sent from God, but he was still a man, subject to fear and doubt and uncertainty, wavering. And he sent two of his disciples. He said, go and ask him if he's the Messiah. And they came, and they said, we've come from John. And John wants to know if you're the Messiah. And our Lord said, you go tell John that the blind see and the deaf hear and the lame walk. And be not faithless, but believing, you know. Blessed are they that have seen and have believed, but more blessed are they who have not seen and have believed. Go tell John. Go reassure John. No man could do these miracles except God be with him. And that's what he's saying here in verse 36, I have greater witness than that of John, because this witness convinced John. This witness convinced John. But then, verse 37, even a greater witness, the Father himself. God spoke. When our Lord was baptized, the Heavenly Father said, this is my beloved Son, the Son of my love, the Son of my love, in whom I'm well pleased. The Father bore witness of me. And then the scriptures are witnesses. You search the scriptures, they testify of me. If you could take this Bible and condense it, if you could take it and press it and condense it and get out of it in one word the essence of it, the substance of it, the heart of it, the glory of it, the message of it, what it's all about, and one word would be Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. That's what the word is all. Moses wrote of me. Abraham saw my day. David said unto my Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord, David wrote of me. Just take the Bible, Isaiah, just compress it. Every word of every, to him give all the prophets witness. All right, after stating that, our Lord was challenged by these men. They don't care who they challenge. They just don't care who they challenge. And they challenge the Lord in defense of their Sabbath, in defense of their ceremony, in defense of their rules and regulations, in defense of their ideas of God. They don't care who they challenge. They'll challenge God himself. But they've got this morality, system of morality, this system of doctrine, this system of ceremony and ritualism. They've got it set up. They've got their houses built. They've got their foundations poured. They've got their refuges all secure, and they're in them, and they're locked in, and they're staying there, and they'll challenge anybody that challenges them. And our Lord said, I've got several witnesses. I've got several witnesses as to who I am. But now I've got something to say to you. And beginning with verse 39, the first charge he brings against them is, he says, verse 39, search the Scriptures. And this is, and I'm not violating this at all, every Bible student in this congregation knows that Christ is saying here, you do search the Scriptures. And everybody says, so that's what he says. He's not telling these men to search the Scriptures. They did, didn't they? These fellows he was talking to were students of the Word. Saul of Tarsus, don't kid yourself. Saul of Tarsus knew the Bible backwards and forwards from Genesis to Malachi. I know everybody's so excited about this Jack Van Impe that they call him the walking Bible, the man who can quote more Bible than anyone. He's one of the biggest Pharisees and frauds that ever walked in shoe leather. You listen to him sometime. Last Sunday, I couldn't believe a man in the name of God would make the statements he was making. Talking about rewards in heaven, he says, I tell you, he says in John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. He says, that's many different kinds of dwelling places, some big, some little. And your dwelling place in heaven is going to depend on the material you send up there to build it with. Now, you think about that. That man's a fraud. Now, you send your money to me, and I'll build you a mansion up there. Be sure and send it through his outfit, though. He's selling all these things. That's a fraud. The Scripture teaches the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And that's not many kinds of dwelling places. That's many dwelling places. Let's go on from there. Our Lord said, ye search the Scriptures. They did. They were students of the Scripture. You can memorize it and quote it and study it and still miss Christ. And that's what people are awed and they're fascinated by folks that can rattle off Scripture. Saul of Tarsus could rattle off the Scripture. Nicodemus could rattle off the Scripture. All of these fellas could rattle off the Scriptures. You search the Scriptures. Now, here's your problem. You think in them you have life. You think you have life in the Scriptures. That's not where life is. Now, brethren, let me say something here. Let us have a high esteem. I talked to the preachers about this in class Saturday a week ago. Let's have a high esteem and a sincere, deep regard for this book. I love this book. I have the highest and most sincere regard. It is verily the Word of God. This is the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. This is God's Word. Verily, God's Word. His Word abideth forever. His Word is necessary to salvation. He hath begotten us again through the living Word, unto a living hope by His Word. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But let me tell you something. Salvation is not a doctrine. Salvation is not a system of theology. Salvation is a person. And the Scripture does not say, he that believeth the Bible shall be saved, but he that believeth on the Son shall be saved. Don't make a God out of the Bible, a Savior out of the Bible. You can memorize the Bible. You can memorize doctrine and theology. You can be accurate in your orthodoxy and miss Christ. That's what he's saying to these men. Here's the charge he brings against them. You do search the Scriptures. You're searching the Scriptures and studying the Scriptures and memorizing the Scriptures.
For you think in the Scriptures you have life, but they are they which testify of me. I see these preachers on television, and the television camera scans the congregation, and everybody there's got a Bible, and they all got pencils marking their Bibles, you know, and that's well and good, just as long as you're not trying to find some hope, life, forgiveness, salvation from this book. It's not here, it's in Christ. This book drives you to Christ. This book points you to Christ. This book tells you about Christ. This book turns you to Christ. And you can memorize the creation story and memorize the law and memorize all of the major and minor prophets, and you can memorize the New Testament. You know, when the church was founded and organized and how it's disciplined, how it's run and how it's controlled and what's to do here and do there and say here and say there, and how many years Christ won. Preacher out in Texas wrote a book and went to great length pointing out that Christ had to be crucified on Wednesday and not on Friday. He's made this an issue. Well, let me tell you something. You might be able to go through all the Scriptures and prove what day he was crucified on and still not know him. You see what I'm saying? Don't get bogged down. You can find out who the beast is and who the Antichrist is and where Armageddon will be fought, who will be at Armageddon, and be in there yourself on the wrong side. I wish we could quit making a God out of the means. Our Lord God came to this earth. The Lord God of heaven came to this earth through a woman. He was born, carried in a mother's womb, and born from a mother. And she was only the means, highly favored among women, blessed among women, honored of God, favored of God, and all that. She bore the person who was to be the Redeemer, the Son of God. But we made a God out of the woman. We bowed down to the woman. We worshiped the woman instead of the Son she bore. Same thing about baptism. There are whole denominations that are built on that pool right there. That's their chief doctrine, the water. The right mode, the right administrator, the right this and right that, right nothing. That's nothing in the world but an ordinance to point me to Christ. Nothing in this world. And there are whole churches, their denominations, that the sacrament is the very center point of their theology. They take the bread and the wine every Lord's Day, the Eucharist and the sacraments and the communion and all these things. They're so precise and so accurate to get the right thing at the right time and give to the right people, and they all go to hell. It's a memorial feast. It's to show my death until I come, to show my death until I come. Even the cross. Our Lord died on a cross. A cruel Roman cross. A wretched, ignominious cross. A vile, shameful cross. And what did we do? We put it on our steeples. We put it on our communion tables and our pulpit. We wear it around our necks. We hang it from our Bibles. The cross. Not the Christ. It's the cross we're worshiping. That cross has no power to save anybody. If you'd have been standing down underneath that cross when he died, with your arms wrapped around it, and his blood had splattered upon you, you could still go to hell. Did you know that? Salvation is through faith in Christ. Not seeing him with a natural eye, not hanging on to a cross, not wearing a cross, not displaying a cross, but we take these means. That was the means. The means was used and put aside. Don't resurrect it. Don't bring it back. Don't raise it up. I get fed up when I go into a home and see some silly picture of what they call the Lord hanging on the wall. That's an idol is what that is. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. You're worshiping an idol. And people make idols out of this book right here. They're orthodox theologians. They're so precise and accurate. They care more for their accuracy than they do for their attitude. And that's what our Lord's saying to them here. You search the Scriptures. In them you think you have life. You think because you're a theologian, because you're a moral ceremonialist, because you have the right this and the right that and the right other, that you have life. They testify of me. They are a means. As Mary was a means, as baptism is a means, as the table is a means, as the cross was a means, as the Bible is a means, every one of these things is a means to turn the sinner to a person. To love him, to trust him, to believe on him, to walk with him, for him to live in your heart. And you go in churches and they burn candles and they wear uniforms and they parade up and down the aisles and they're processionals and all. These things are nothing in the world but visual aids to people who have no heart knowledge of Christ. They have to have this junk because they don't have this grace. Is that too hard? That's the truth. It's time our Lord got hard with them. And firm. What I'm trying to do is shake people out of a false refuge. All right, the second charge that he brought against them is found here in verse 40. You will not come to me that you might have life. You won't do it. Now, I'm not talking about a bodily coming to Christ. We're not talking about a corporeal coming, they say. That's not a word we use. I change it to bodily or physical coming. Many came to him this way. Many came to him physically. Is salvation a physical walking down an aisle? I watched a fellow this morning, and it showed scenes from his revival meetings. Here people were kneeling down here, and people were kneeling around them, and they came down the aisle and embraced them, and everybody felt happy, and they rejoiced and shook hands. Now he's free. He physically made a move. He physically came to some point. He physically addressed himself to a certain point. Is that salvation? Well, Nicodemus came that way. He physically came to Christ. He came by night. Physically. All right, the rich young ruler came that way. He came and ran and kneeled. But he also walked off too. When he found out what the commitment was, what the committal was, what the truth was, he walked away. But he did come. And all the way through the Bible, we find people coming to be healed. They believe because of the miracle. We find people coming to him for the loaves and fishes. Christ said, I know why you're here. I know why you're here. You're here because you ate the loaves and were filled. That's why you're here. You're here for the benefits. You're here for the goodies. You rode the bus for the hot dog. I know why you're here. You came for the special treat. You came for the $10 bill in the hymn book. I know why you're here. You came for the loaves and fishes. Some came to hear him preach out of curiosity. But let me tell you something. Some of them came to him. They came to him aright. They came to him in heart. There was the harlot who came to him as a sinner and knelt at his feet and bathed his feet in tears of sorrow and grief and repentance. She came to him. She came to him as a sinner. She came to him with a broken heart. The publican came to him. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He came to him. And also one came to him, the leper came to him as the sovereign. He came running and fell down at his feet and said, Lord, if you will, you can make me whole, make me clean. He came to him. And Bartimaeus came to him as the Messiah. He cried out, Jesus, thou son of David, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And the thief on the cross came to him as a king. He said, Lord, you're not going to stay dead. You're coming into a kingdom. When you do, would you remember me? He came to him. They wouldn't come this way. Christ said, you will not come. You won't come as sinners. You won't come as needy creatures. You won't come as defiled creatures. You won't come to a sovereign. You won't come seeking mercy. You won't acknowledge I'm the Messiah. You won't come to me as the king. You just won't come. And therefore, you won't have life. The third charge, quickly, he said here in verse 42. Oh, I read this like Aaron said last night. He's preaching, I like this. This is so revealing. I like this. If you don't like it, if I don't like it, you're not going to like it, I know. If I don't like it, I'm not able to tell you about it. But hey, listen to what our Lord said. I know you. Oh, boy, what about I know you.
I know you. Your wife don't, but he does. She thinks you're such a righteous, holy, godly, believing person. I got a letter from a lady this week. It made me tremble when I read it. Talking about her husband, he died. She knew he was in heaven because he was such an eminently good man. That scared me when she said that. He was such an eminently, wasn't that the word? Good man. God, Christ said, I know you.
You preacher, he doesn't know you, but Christ says, I know you. I know you. I know you. The people you associate with, they don't know you. Others are confined to your claims. Others are confined to knowing your profession and your word. But Christ said, I know you.
Even you don't know yourself like he does. The heart's deceitful. Who can know it? But he said, I know you. What about us, Lord? I know this about you. I know you don't have the love of God in you. You have the love of this world in you, and you have the love of pleasure in you, and you have the love of self in you, but you don't have the love of God in you.
That's my charge. You don't love God, you love yourself. You don't love your neighbor, you love the world. I know you. I know you. Turn to 1 John 5 and listen to him here. 1 John chapter 5. Look at verse 1 of 1 John chapter 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that's begotten of him.
If you love God, Christ said there'd be evidence if you love God. If you love God, you'd love each other if you love God.
You say, I love God, but Christ said, I know you, I know better. God looks on the heart. He doesn't look on the outward countenance. I know your heart. He says, I know your thoughts.
I know you do not have the love of God in you.
And then the fourth charge he brings against him in verse 43. And I want you to look at what a revelation of the depravity of natural man, of the natural mind we have here. John 5, verse 43. I'm come in my Father's name. I'm come in my Father's name. In fulfillment of Scripture, in fulfillment of promise. Well, they knew that the Messiah was to be born at Bethlehem. They read that in the Scriptures. They knew he was to be of the family of Jesse, of the tribe of Judah, of the lineage David, house and lineage of David. They knew that. I'm come in fulfillment of Scriptures. The Scripture talks about his disciples, who they would be, even the one that would betray him, and how much he'd sell him for, and what they'd use the money for to buy a potter's field. It's all in the Scriptures. Christ was sent of the Father. He was in the world, and the world knew him not. He came in his own, and his own received him not. He was despised. He said, I'm come in my Father's name, and you won't receive me. You won't receive me.
Now, here's the depravity of the human heart. What's it? Let another come in his own name.
With no evidences, with no proof, with no scriptural backing.
And him you will receive. Now, I want you to think about that. And him you will receive.
My friends, it shouldn't be astounding. I heard a television commentator say the other day how astounded he was that a man like Jim Jones could hoodwink and deceive and fool 900 people or 1,000 people, more than that. I'm not surprised. Look at Buddha. How many followers are there of Buddha? He's dead and buried. He had no evidence, no witness, no proof, no resurrection. And yet a whole nation of Japan followed. Confucius. Mohammed. Mohammed. They don't even know where his grave is. Let another come in his own name. Take the religious leaders of this day. The people can read in magazines what these men, Roberts, Humbert, Falwell, Robinson, Baker, you can read. The men are getting fabulously wealthy. They're misusing funds. Like one, this PTL club, they misplaced something like $12 or $13 million for a special mission fund. Couldn't account for it. And the government stepped in, won't know where it was. Well, the computer lost it, they said. And just laughed. And people still
They roll in $58 million a year to every one of those causes. And these men will stand and deny the Scriptures, like Jimmy Swaggart said in my own hearing, Romans 8:28 is just not so. It's just not so, he said. All things do not work together for good to them who love God. And some poor widow will sit down and write him a check. That's a natural, twisted, corrupt. And you may be sitting there right now mad at me because I'm calling these men's names. But they're frauds. And finally were proved to be frauds. And this is what I charge our Lord brings against this religious generation. Let a man come preaching the word in the Father's name, reading it out of the Bible. You won't receive him. Let another fellow come, denying the Scriptures, wearing 10-carat rings and driving a double air-conditioned automobiles and living in a $650,000 condominium on Miami Beach, and folks were receiving and supporting. That's fantastic, isn't it? But that's the modern religious mind. It's depraved. It's twisted. Clear out of shape. I've come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. Let another come in his own name, supporting his own program, naming everything after himself in his own name, and him you will receive. All right, look at the next verse. Here's the next charge against this religious generation. How can you believe? How can you? Which receive honor one of another. Oh, we like that praise, don't we? We love that honor. We love to be somebody. We love to be thought to be somebody. We honor and respect and brag on one another. We like to be seen of men. We like the uppermost seats. We like to be called doctor and bishop and archbishop and cardinal and pope and reverend. And we love these high-sounding titles and uppermost seats. And we love the praise of men. It's just one filthy worm bragging on another filthy worm. That's all. How can you believe? How can you believe? You're seeking the honor that comes from men. You're seeking the approval of men. You're seeking the praise of men. You're seeking the adoration of men. You're seeking fame among men. You like to see your name in print. You like folks to clap and cheer you and say, Mr. So-and-so, he's one of the pillars of our church. A man of God. Oh, that sounds good. We love that stuff. How can we believe? Here's why we can't. We seek not the honor that comes from God only. Listen, the doctrines of Christ are unsuitable to the carnal mind. The natural mind is enmity. The natural man receiveth not the things of God. And the doctrines of Christ are unsuitable to the natural mind. And the followers of Christ are a crowd of nobodies. Now you can put that down. The followers of Christ, they are despised of men. Christ said, the world hated me, it'll hate you. If you identify yourself with the followers of Christ, you're going to mark yourself off the list of 90% of this world's population. Now that's so. The followers of Christ are nobodies. God had chosen the weak, the foolish, the despised, and the base. And it's pretty tough to be identified with that outfit. Unless you understand some things that they understand. That's right. Now put it down. You cannot. There's no way that you can be highly respected and your name in lights among men and yet at the same time be identified with the despised carpenter of Nazareth and his disciples. I'm sorry, my friend. It cannot be done. How can you believe? How can you? You're looking for honor on this earth. You're looking to leave a mark on this earth. You're looking to leave a monument to yourself on this earth. You're trying to get men to say when you're gone, he was a great man. They're not going to do it. Not if you know Christ and walk with Christ. They're going to say he was a fanatic, he was a radical, he was a fool. Because that's what they said Christ was. And that's what they said the disciples were. And that's what they said of Martin Luther when he died. They're praising him now, but he's been dead 400 years, so nobody knows what he preached. The honor that comes from God is being made glorious within, not without. The honor that comes from God is to have a new name, not a new house. The honor that comes from God is being an heir of God, not an heir of this world. The honor that comes from God is looking for a kingdom, not building one. Moses counted the reproach of Christ to be greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Moses could not live in Egypt and live with Israel. Moses could not walk with the Egyptians and walk with the Israelites. Moses could not be called a great man among Egyptians and be a great man among the Israelites. It could not be done. So he chose the reproaches of Christ. Greater riches, greater honor than any honor or praise this world could ever give. My friends, let me tell you something. I like what old William Carey said when his son Felix was made an ambassador by the Queen of England to India. His son Felix was a missionary, and the Queen made him an ambassador to India, and when his father heard about it, he wept. Most fathers would have stuck their chest out till all the buttons came off their vest. My son's an ambassador. But Mr. William Carey, man of God, said this, "My son has shriveled and shrunk from a missionary to an ambassador." He knew something about the honor that comes from God only. Take your choice. Christ said, "How can you believe? How can you understand suffering with Christ, bearing in your body the marks of Christ, identified with the reproach of Christ? You can't understand that as long as you're trying to find approval with the people of this world. They're not going to approve of you because they don't approve of your Lord. They don't approve of His Word. They don't approve of His sovereign grace. And therefore, you can't play both sides. You can't do it." That's what he says here. It cannot be done. It cannot be done. All right, look at this verse 45. The fifth charge he brings against them is this, or the sixth charge. He says in verse 45, "Do not think I'll accuse you to the Father. There's one that'll accuse you, even Moses, in whom you trust." Now, they didn't trust Moses himself. I know that. This is what we do in the preacher's class. We try to find out what a scripture means by the process of eliminating what it doesn't mean. These people weren't trusting in Moses himself. Moses was dead and buried and been dead 2,000 years. They were not trusting the writings of Moses. Not the writings of Moses. They were not trusting the doctrines of Moses. They were trusting... What did Moses represent, Bill? The law. It's exactly the law. That's what they were trusting. You trust in Moses. What were they trusting? They rested in the law. They made their boast of the law. They expected eternal life and salvation on account of keeping the law. Watch it now. The Pharisee came into the temple, and he lifted his eyes to heaven, and he said, "Lord, I thank you. I'm not like other men. I tithe, I fast, I give alms to the poor." You know what he said? "I'm not an adulterer. I'm not an extortioner." He started naming the Ten Commandments, and he said, "I've kept them. I've kept them." That's what Christ said. You trust in Moses. You trust in the law for salvation. Do you not hear the law? Have we not preached it clear enough so that you would be frightened enough by it? I'm frightened of the law. One man said to me one time, "Well, the Ten Commandments are enough religion for me." I quoted a tract I read one time. I said, "It's too much for me." You'll find out the Ten Commandments are too much religion. They're too holy for you. "What the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God." The last charge, quickly, verse 47. Talking about Moses. If you'd have believed Moses, you'd have believed me. He wrote of me, verse 47. "But you believe not his writings." You believe not his writings. My friends, the light of nature. I'm going to preach on this tonight from Psalms 19. The light of nature, heaven's providence, the work of creation, manifests the wisdom and power of God. A man can stand out under the stars and know there's a God. He can watch the corn grow and know there's a God. A baby born and know there's a God.
But these things are not sufficient to give a man a knowledge of the redemptive grace of God. There's no way. No way a man can be saved by looking at the stars, because the stars do not tell us who Christ is and what he did and why he did it and where he is now. The only place you can go is the Word. That's what our Lord says. You believe not these writings. And if you believe not these writings, how can you believe me? You see what he's saying? Because these writings here reveal the redemptive character of Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Where am I going to go to find out who he is? To the Word. What am I before God? Now, I know before you, we're friends. We've been living together a long time now, 30-some-odd years. We're friends, and I know you pretty well, and you know me pretty well. But how, where do I go to find out what God thinks of me? Go to his Word. See that? That's the only place I can find that. Only place. Where do I go? Will God forgive sin? Will he? Well, where do you go to find out? To the Word. Well, how does he forgive sin? How is God going to be just and justified? How is his righteousness going to be fulfilled and yet his love manifested? How is God going to stay God and yet be a forgiver? How is he going to punish sin and yet forgive sin? It's one place you can find that out. That's the Scriptures, the Word of God. And let me tell you this. You don't interpret the Scriptures. You don't do it. The Scriptures interpret the Scriptures. Turn to the book of 1 Peter. Let's see if I can find this. I didn't have this scripture jotted down. Let's see if I can find it. It's in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, and verse 20. The Scriptures themselves interpret the Scriptures. That's right. You don't, and this is one of our biggest problems today. A woman called me on the phone yesterday and wanted to know what I believed about grace and so forth. And she said, well, don't you believe that God's not willing that any should perish? Well, I said, in the first place, that's not what the Bible says. Oh, yes, it says God's not willing. I said, no, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say it, Cecil, does it? That's just a phrase taken out of the Scripture. Here's what it says. God is long-suffering to usward and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's a white horse of another color. Well, somebody said to me one time, and she also quoted this, you preach whosoever will may come. I said, well, that's not what the Bible says either. No, I don't preach that, because that ain't what God said. Well, yes, it is. No, it's not. The Scripture says this. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That's what it says, isn't it, darling? It doesn't say whosoever will may come. It says whosoever is athirst. Let him take. Well, the Bible says, him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. It doesn't say that either. It does not say that. It says, all that my Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh. I don't know what. I'm telling you this. The Bible interprets the Bible. You don't. The Bible means what it means. It means what it means. And it says, knowing this, first, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. What does that mean? That means this, that Acts 2.38 cannot be interpreted in light of Acts 2.38. It's got to be interpreted in the light of the whole Bible. It means in Acts 2.38 what it meant in John 1.1 and what it means in 1 Timothy 2.15 and what it means in Genesis 6, verse 3. That's what it means. You better quit like a crow in a cornfield, run down picking up what you see and grabbing a hold up and running with it. My friends, like old Barnard used to say, better buy your Bible and read the whole thing. Because it's all Scriptures given by inspiration of God. No Scripture text is interpreted in the light of itself, but in the light of the whole book. And when you want to know God's will, like the dear lady who said God's not willing that any should perish, well, God's long-suffering to usward, that's written to believers, and not willing that any of his sheep, because he said, all that my Father giveth me shall come to me. This is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I'll lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. I pray not for the world, I pray for them which thou hast given me.